Let's take our Bibles tonight. We'll be in Matthew chapter 22. Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. And it's been a little while. We had a few guest speakers come by, some friends come by. Of course, we were away traveling. And so now we'll be back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. And really interesting portion of Scripture, seeing our Lord's interactions with skeptics and questioners, and a lot of lessons that we can learn as God's people as well from how He responded. But Matthew chapter 22, let's start reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways and byways," and as we often preach there, amen. "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the ways of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Let's stop and go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it's truth, that it's reliable, it's dependable, that it's authoritative over our lives, it's relevant for our lives even today. We ask that by your Spirit you would help your word to just come alive in our midst, to speak to our hearts. Pray that you would just use me as your vessel for this moment, that you would encourage the hearts of your people, bring conviction, enlighten us, Lord, stir us for obedience, for righteousness, for truth. Help us to get a greater glimpse of Christ and all that he is, his person, and all that he desires to do in and through us. And I pray as a result of this meeting, we would draw closer to thee and that you would be pleased and glorified by this time. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Here in Matthew 22, our Lord is continuing to respond to some of his detractors, namely the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some other people scattered in here. We'll take a look at them. But he's explaining to these leaders, some of them religious, some of them not. He's explaining to them and debating with them. And notice some of his strategies that he often used the power of a question to kind of turn a situation on its head, to sometimes really reveal their motives and really whether revealing it to them, but definitely to the audience. Everyone around our Lord could see what he was doing. And it's even for our benefit tonight as the readers that he cut right to the heart of these questioners. And we've talked about this. Our Lord was a master at discerning which was a sincere questioner and who was just trying to get into arguments and debates. I hate to say it, but sometimes in our attempts to witness to people, they just want to get in arguments with us. And there's no desire for repentance, there's no humility, and quite frankly, it's like talking to a brick wall. It really is. And we need discernment about where to go and how deep down the rabbit hole we should go with certain people that have all these different questions. And so let's see how our Lord responded. First, number one, he gave a parable of the wedding feast. Our Lord often spoke in parables. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A story that's very relatable. You can easily connect and understand what it means, but also a spiritual application, a truth that we can obey. And here, this parable of the wedding feast. Well, who doesn't like being invited to a wedding? Especially in those days, and these days too. It means, hey, at least free food. I love when they say, do you want steak, fish, chicken? I say all of the above. Amen. Now, I'm on the steak side usually. But seriously, who doesn't like going to a wedding, being invited and being a guest of honor? And in those days in Jewish culture, it was a big deal. It was a big affair. In fact, William Barclay in his commentary explains in the Jewish manners of customs that today, let's say there's a wedding. I suppose in American culture, what do? You send a save the date. Then you send the actual invitation. You have to RSVP and here's the date, here's the time and all that good stuff. In Jewish times and customs, you would know the event that's going to happen, but you actually would not know the specific day and time until it came to that day and time. So what happened is, you know, hey, there's a wedding that's going to be coming. Rob and Lynn back there, they're going to be getting married soon, and just get ready. There's a wedding feast coming. There's going to be a wedding feast. And then messengers would come out. All right, the wedding feast is going to be tomorrow. Be ready, be in your place. And everyone would come and celebrate. It would be a joyous occasion. And it's a blessing even more so because the Bible says that this wedding feast talks about a king. It's the wedding of a prince. So even more spectacular of an event, right? That's an invitation no one would want to miss, usually. But what we see happen is this invitation was refused. It says verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Hey, it's time. The wedding feast is going to begin. They're going to come to join in marriage and consummate the marriage officially as part of our custom. The messengers went out on the appropriate day, but the invitation was refused. And we might find it very strange. Why would someone refuse such a gracious offer? Why would someone refuse opportunity to go to a royal wedding? Oh, I know we've seen what's been happening in England, you know, with the inauguration of the new king there. And maybe you've seen some of the festivities when one of the royals gets married. It's always a big deal. And even here in the U.S., people make a big deal about it. And so you might wonder, why would someone refuse an opportunity to go to a royal wedding? But then a second invitation is given and also refused, the Bible says. In fact, we see some of their excuses. It says in verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And what we see here is a glorious picture of the gospel. The gospel is all by God's grace. We can never save ourselves. Only Jesus saves. Amen? Only Jesus can do that for us. So salvation is not something that we achieve. It's something we receive by grace through faith. And salvation is like this wedding invitation. It's offered, but hey, by faith we have to accept the invitation. Amen? It's not automatic. You have to apply the gospel to your heart and your life, right? And Passover, that Passover lamb was slain, the blood was shed, but it had to be applied to the doorpost for it to be effective. In like manner, it's not enough just to know about Jesus and have a head knowledge that He existed, that He died, He rose again. No, there must be a heart knowledge that we're believing and depending and trusting on that for our salvation. Oh, there are many people here in America, here in New York City, that they have been given an invitation. They've learned about the Savior, but they've never taken Him up on that offer for salvation. They've stopped just short, or in many cases, completely refused, turned away. And they have excuses. Oh, I'm too busy living my life. I have my merchandise and my oxen here in my life, and I don't want to change all of that. I'm just not quite ready yet. Some more convenient season, I'll repent and get saved. And it's a picture of the gospel. And in like manner, look at some of the details the Bible gives us regarding this wedding feast. In verse 4, it says, and again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. I love that. God is the one that's making all of the preparations. He prepared Jesus to be that spotless Lamb of God that would take our place on the cross. It says, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatlings are killed. And I love this phrase, and all things are ready. All things are ready. Praise the Lord. It's already been done. What's left for me to do to complete my salvation? Nothing. It's already been done. Already been paid for. In fact, paid in full. There's no more debt to be repaid. It's already been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Make all things ready. He says, and all things are ready. You don't come to God's feast and prepare your own meal. That's not the way it works. He has made it ready for you. You simply come to receive. And the glorious blessing of salvation is when you enter in to salvation, you enter into something that God has prepared for you. And like that song we sing, I'm feasting at the table prepared for me. And I get to sit down, and maybe I didn't understand it all the very moment I got saved. But as I grow in my faith, Lord, you have victory for me here at this feast. Lord, you have peace. Lord, you can use my life here. I see that at this feast you have a plan for my life, and you discover all that God has made ready for you. Amen. And you get to enter into all of that, take part of that. It's still faith. God's the one that's doing it, but we can partake of that by faith. It's a beautiful picture of our salvation. So many people are mistaken thinking it's all up to them. But really, God says all things are ready. Now, as you mentioned this morning, yes, there's a cooperation, there's a willingness, a yielding, a surrender. But I thank God it's not all up to me, because there's nothing. The Bible says it, and I know it to be true. For what my flesh profiteth, nothing, the Apostle Paul said. I can do nothing apart from Christ. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So it's not us, it's not our flesh, it's God. But these guests refused the invitation. They mocked the messengers. That's a picture of, especially for Israel, that's kind of who's in view here. God sent them prophets, God sent circumstances, and they continue to refuse. And sinners today in America, they hear the sound of the gospel. Maybe we invite them to church, maybe we give them a gospel tract, but they continue resisting and refusing. In the case of Israel, it says in verse 6, they entreated them spitefully and slew them. You know, some of the prophets, they even had them killed. They completely rejected their messages. You know, we preached from Jeremiah today. We preached to Isaiah. These prophets preached to rebellious, stubborn ears. Most of their audience was not actually listening and obeying what they were preaching. How about that? How'd you love to have that kind of a ministry? You're going to get up and preach and most people aren't going to like what you have to say. In fact, they're going to even try to take your life. It's said that Isaiah was cut in half, history says, for preaching what God gave him to preach, torn asunder. And so the messengers here are entreated spitefully. They were slain. And the Bible says that the king had to send judgment. In verse 7, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. You know, this is a prophecy about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Our Lord gave a few prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem, that there wouldn't be one stone left upon the other. And in AD 70, the Roman Empire, the Roman armies, marched in through Jerusalem and completely destroyed that city. The temple, everything. And it was just like Jesus had said, not one stone left upon the other. And so part of this is a prophecy of what was going to happen to Jerusalem, particularly because they had rejected Jesus and rejected his gospel. Well, verses 8 through 10, we see a third invitation given. God is so merciful. He's long-suffering. But notice this third invitation. It says in verse 8, then saith he to his servants, this wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. This is a picture of the Great Commission, that as the church, we are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We go to India, we go to South Africa or Kenya, or we go into England and France, and we go to the Caribbean islands, and we go to all the world. We go on the subway train, we go across the hall at school maybe, and we pass out tracts and share our testimonies and tell them about there's a Savior in heaven that died for your sins. He loves you. He wants you to come to the wedding feast. Amen. And we're called to go and tell. Go and invite. Glorious picture of soul winning, what soul winning ministry is about. And it should be a convicting thought. When's the last time you shared the invitation with someone? Can I encourage you, as a church, we want to put the Great Commission into practice. We have a regular church soul winning time every Saturday at 10:30. That's a great chance that I'm going to join my church and being proactive about the Great Commission. And we go through our neighborhood. We invite personally each neighbor in Elmont here. We want to invite you, not only to our church, but to know Jesus. I encourage you to join us. I encourage you to be a part of an evangelistic program. That's what the Christian life, that's a big part of it. I encourage you that your friends, your loved ones, they ought to know that you're a Christian. You ought to be a witness to them as well. The opportunities you have, maybe over dinner or over a time that you have with family, that you can be a witness and a testimony to them and invite them to the wedding feast. He says, go to the highways and bid them. Notice it says, bid them that were not worthy. That's interesting. And the picture here is that when it comes to salvation, it's totally a picture of grace. That, and when we get saved, we realize, Lord, I'm so undeserving. I shouldn't even be here. Lord, because of your grace and your mercy, you reached down to a wicked, hell-bound sinner. You cleaned him up and you brought him to the wedding feast. That's the glorious picture of God's grace in saving us. So it's a picture of grace. The guests were undeserving, but yet offered because of the king's grace. But then in verses 11 through 14, we see the man without the proper wedding garment. That's very interesting. In verse 11, it says, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Oh, there's a lot of people that want to play church, and they want to look the part, but they're not the real deal. The Bible says when you truly come to Christ in salvation, that Jesus takes your sin, and he gives you his righteousness. We sing that song, The Windows of Heaven, right? We sing, I gave him my old tattered garments. He gave me a robe of pure white. And so when God the Father looks down, he doesn't see me robed in my flesh, my carnality, my religion, my self-effort. He sees me robed in the very righteousness of his Son, Jesus. And that's how we can be accepted into the wedding. Amen. So here's another lesson. Are you robed in righteousness, or are you still robed in the old clothing of the world, the flesh, religion, whatever it may be? It's not enough. We must be robed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That only comes by faith in Christ. So a great lesson here. And our Lord is trying to rebuke these Jewish leaders for rejecting him and the consequences, the danger. And we should warn sinners that, listen, you continue to reject Christ. There's a warning here. It says, bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's obviously an illustration pointing towards hell. That's warning about the reality of hell, the lake of fire where sinners are judged for resisting and rejecting the invitation. So the parable of the wedding feast. But then secondly, Jesus answers about taxes to Caesar. A very familiar portion of Scripture. It's interesting. Look closely. It says the Pharisees are here and the Herodians. And we've talked some about these different groups in the Roman Empire at this time. The Pharisees were that Jewish religious sect, right? They were hypocrites. They thought they were really something. They had all these religious external rituals. A lot of it was done to be very showy, to show, hey, look at me, look how holy I am, how much better I am than you. That was their goal, to exalt themselves in their false religion. Of course, it was all empty religion. It was actually not even based on the Old Testament law. Then you had the Herodians, which is really kind of a political party. Can you guess who their favorite politician was? Herod, right? They liked Herod the Tetrarch, and so they were called the Herodians. And these two unlikely groups join together because they both despise Jesus. They both despise what he's teaching, what he's doing, his disruption of things, and their usual control over things. So they're willing to put aside their own differences to unite against Jesus. Very interesting. And our Lord is presented here. It says in verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So these are not going to be sincere questions, right? Their goal is to trap him, to trip him up, to take away from his credibility so the people stop following him, stop listening to him. And can I tell you, that's always the devil's strategy. We have the complete and written Word of God. Jesus Christ is the living Word, and we can learn of him through the written Word. And one of Satan's strategies is he loves to bring up, hey, here's what some new guru, some philosopher says. Hey, here's what some quote-unquote false teacher, pastor says. And it puts a big crack, a big crevice in the foundation that this is the Word of God. That it's dependable, it's reliable, that we can live by it. And so many Christians today are being so deceived on this reality that this is God's Word. I need to believe it and apply it to my life. And our Sunday school classes, we've been studying last few weeks about liberalism and theological liberalism. And you can go to many churches that call themselves Christian churches, but they completely deny the Bible. They say the Bible is not inerrant. I mean, that means they believe the Bible is full of mistakes. It's full of errors, that there's no miracles in the Bible, that we ought to elevate human reasoning and rationale over the Bible. And so what happens is you can just explain away that Jesus Christ didn't really die on the cross. He's not really God. He's just a good teacher. And they still call themselves Christians. And that's why when you go by their churches, you'll see a gay pride flag waving nice high. You'll see Black Lives Matter stuff all down their wall because they've completely rejected the true gospel for a false gospel. That's why. And how'd that happen? It happened because the devil was just poking little cracks, and they let those cracks develop. They gradually started to slip. Well, we got to kind of keep up with the times a little bit, and maybe we don't have to hold fast to everything the Bible says, and we can change this here, water this down there, and before you know it, they're down the road of apostasy. That's Satan's strategy. And here we see these Pharisees are trying to poke at our Lord's credibility, His words, His teachings. And so they come with the Herodians, it says in verse 16, and they ask him a question, verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute, that's taxes, unto Caesar or not? Now, Jesus was in a bit of a social dilemma with this question. If he said that taxes should be paid, in a sense, he's risking the Jews being offended because they feel like they're under oppression, that they're slaves to the Roman Empire, that they shouldn't be here. And you're siding with the enemy if you agree to that, in a sense. And yet, if he said that you should not pay your taxes, well, Caesar has an army. He has people, centurions and folks all over. And that's an easy one-way ticket to a beheading, maybe, or a crucifixion, maybe, right? And so he had to, in a sense, culturally, socially, they're trying to pigeonhole him into this corner, and they're probably sitting back, I wonder how he's going to get out of this one. All right, what do you think about paying taxes? And they're kind of gauging, but they didn't realize something about Jesus. He's not trying to please the culture. He's not trying to please men. He's trying to simply preach the truth. And so should we. So our Lord wasn't concerned with their little social dilemma they were trying to pigeonhole him in. Just like today, it's so sad, but you start talking to some unbelievers or maybe even some humanists and others, and the very first question they want to ask you is, what's your stand on homosexuality? Are you an affirming church? Sorry, I'm just trying to give you a vacation Bible school flyer. But if you want to talk about that, I'll tell you what God's Word tells about that. But that's the first thing they want to run to. I had a pastor friend, and he's in Park Slope, Brooklyn. So that's the first thing they ask him. They call him, are you an affirming church? You know what that means by that. Hey, will you promote us and say it's great, or are you going to preach against our wickedness, our perversion? Well, I stand where God stands. It's an abomination, God says. It's wickedness. It's sin. God created them male and female. Amen. And so we reject sin in any form or fashion, any destruction of what God designs. We stand against that. But they try to pigeonhole Jesus about paying taxes. And on this matter, as Christians, we need to understand something, that we are dual citizens, that we are citizens of this world, particularly here, this country in the USA, but we're also citizens of the kingdom of God. Amen. We're dual citizens, and I think we should be the right kind of citizens here in America and also honoring Christ as our ultimate king. We have to understand this, important. And Jesus here is letting us know that we should do right by the laws of our land, as much insofar as they don't cause us to sin against our God and our true King. So we are to do right by the laws of our land. And he essentially tells them, yeah, you should pay your taxes. And we'll get to how he gets to that in just a moment. And so, yes, you shouldn't try to cheat on your taxes, avoid your taxes. I've heard some really interesting stories of even Christians and ministries that try to skirt by taxes and only comes back to hurt you. Not to mention it's a terrible testimony. We are to do right by the laws of our land. You know, it's interesting. In America, you might know this, almost 50% of Americans don't pay taxes. And so in America, the tax burden is really skewed, unfortunately. And I know there's a lot of grievance that we can have with our government. The government's so wicked, it incentivizes people for wickedness. It incentivizes people to be lazy. It says, hey, you don't want to work more than 20 hours, you'll lose all your benefits. So don't work. That's a terrible thing to teach people. A terrible thing to teach young people in particular. Don't develop a work ethic. Just depend on a government check to get you by your life. That's an awful thing. And I've met families that were bound up in that for generations of thinking, I could never do anything for myself. I can't work, otherwise I'll lose everything. That's a horrible incentive. The government incentivizes for families to stay broken apart. You don't want to get married. You have a child out of wedlock. If you get married, you'll lose your check, lose your benefit. And so now we have children in fatherless homes, and there's no incentive to get a father in that home because of big government. That check, I think it's wickedness. We're incentivizing wickedness in our culture. So we have a mixed up government that incentivizes laziness, broken homes, fraud. During COVID-19, oh my goodness, can you talk about the fraud? Hey, just fill out this, say your business, you get a lot of money. And everybody was doing that. Carl Lubin Incorporated, all right, let me start getting my money. I'm joking about it, but man, it was happening like crazy. Then I saw some things me and Brother Josh were talking. You could qualify if you're a small business. These huge corporations said they're a small business. Then you tell me there's a restaurant in the city, Shake Shack, million, maybe billion-dollar business, and they were getting help? That's fraud. It's wickedness. And I know we can be so disgusted with what our government does sometimes. It is awful. It is terrible. That's why I think we ought to vote correctly and recognize, let's try as much as we can to take care of that, to remedy that. We have an opportunity, again, as citizens, to speak our voice, speak our values in this matter. I know that there's all types of people that want to get up, hey, vote for me, I'll give you everything. I remember school presidents. Vote for me, no homework, free lunch. Okay, all right, let's vote for that person. But life doesn't work that way, does it? And we literally, and by the way, it was both sides. It was under Donald Trump and under Joe Biden. Our government, they got up in a helicopter and they started throwing out money out of the helicopter. And everybody was happy saying, yes, I got $1,000. You know, our son Noah was born. So, all right, I guess we're going to get a little bonus for Noah. But now look at where we're at with massive inflation. They say it's 9%. It's probably double that. And so it's all types of mismanagement and wickedness in our government. And you know what? It was the same in Jesus' day. And he knew that. The Roman emperors are very immoral. You think the issues of corruption and immorality are bad in USA today? There's nothing new under the sun. But yet he's going to command them here to do right by your government best you know how. To follow the laws of your land. He tells them in verse 18, he perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt me, ye hypocrites? So he saw right through them. And then he said, show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So he affirmed that the government makes legitimate requests of us as part of being a citizen of a country. That's part of it. And paying taxes is part of what we do in our governments and our nations. And we are responsible to God ultimately, but we must be obedient to the government in matters civil and national. Let's look at some scripture. Go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 1, the Bible says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And while Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words, Emperor Nero's on the throne, who was a homosexual, rapist, murderer. He tried to burn down Rome and blame it on the Christians. But he understood, Paul did, and the Holy Spirit is letting us understand that God is a God of order. And even bad government is better than no government and anarchy and chaos. There must be law and there must be order. The Bible says the powers that be are ordained of God. Interesting. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 17, the Bible says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So there's a respect for the office and the civic leaders that we have, whether government officials or police or maybe other authorities that we have. They're deserving of honor and respect. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. These are very basic principles, and they're part of our Christian testimony in whatever nation we live in, and we need to teach our young people this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So not only should we honor and respect our government officials, we ought to be praying for them, praying for their salvation. As much as we bemoan the wicked policies and philosophies of our country, are we praying for them? Oh, we need to be praying for them, praying and fasting for them. We need to be praying that they lead our nation to uphold righteousness and truth. But most importantly, pray they come to know the Savior. Pray they come to know Christ. At the Sunday School Conference yesterday, we heard from Pastor Mike Creed, who's right there outside of Washington, D.C. He has a ministry to the politicians there in Capitol Hill and Awake Ministries. And he has the opportunity to go into their offices and pray with them, whether they respect or listen to what he has to say. He has an audience with them, an opportunity with them to share with them. And that's a blessing. I thought that was so encouraging hearing about that. We ought to be praying for our mayor here in New York City or our county supervisors. Pray for our governor. Pray for their salvation. And pray that we can, as the Bible says, lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know, for me as a Christian, when I go to vote, it's very simple and clear. Who's going to leave me alone so I can preach the gospel? Who's going to leave me alone so I can lead my family to do what's right, to honor God and not try to get in the way of that and not brainwash my kids with wickedness? So it's pretty simple for me, and we ought to be praying that, Lord, we want to live a quiet, peaceable life in our country and enjoy freedom in our country to worship and promote your gospel. And I'm so thankful we have that in our country, but I really do wonder for how much longer the way things are going. I wonder how quickly free speech and Christian liberty is just getting squashed more and more each and every day. But back to what our Lord is teaching in Matthew 22, he tells them, yeah, you should pay your taxes. But the reason he gives is very interesting, and he launches to a spiritual truth. He says, whose image is on this coin? And of course, it's Caesar. So then he says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's, because stamped on you is the image of God. And we understand by creation, right? We talked about that this morning, that we didn't bring ourselves here. God did. He created us. And the only reason we have worth and value is because He breathed life into us and He stamped His image upon us. That's a blessing. That means every human life has dignity, has value, has purpose. By the way, whether in the womb or outside of the womb, that's a life has value and dignity before God. We bear the image of God. Listen, sinners that are not saved, that doesn't mean we're better than them. We look down on them. They have the image of God. So much the more we want to see them come to Christ and get saved. Right? And so we understand that this all people are bearing the image of God. We're image bearers. God's image is impressed upon us. Therefore, we belong to God. So now render yourself, yield, like we talked about this morning, yield yourself to God. Lord, I belong to you for whatever use, for whatever purpose you have in mind. We render ourselves to God. Well, the Herodians and Pharisees did not see that coming. And so it says in verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. There was nothing left to say. They were just surprised and marveled. But then next we see in this passage questions on the resurrection. The next few verses are very interesting. We see another group come on board here, the Sadducees. And you have to know a little bit about the Sadducees. They were a religious group, but they were liberal. They denied the miracles. They denied the resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe that there was a resurrection. They only accepted the first five books of Moses as authentic and disregarding what was written in those books whenever it pleased them to do so. They were usually wealthy. They were part of the aristocratic class of society. So another group, another sect here that wants to trip up Jesus. And it says in verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So they come with a hypothetical and honestly a pretty ridiculous question. And again, their goal is not to get saved. They're not sincere. They're trying to entrap our Lord as per usual. But they're basing this question off of a principle taught in Deuteronomy 25, something that's called the levirate marriage. That based on that, if a married man died childless, it was his brother's responsibility then to take his brother's widow and have children and count that child as the deceased husband's descendant. It was a way of really protecting the woman, that she would still have land and protection. It was you were in a very precarious position if you were a widow in those days. Because maybe you've already moved, maybe they've already passed away. And so the only man in your life was your husband, and now he's gone and there was no children. So you had no claim to land or rights or privileges. And so it was very important to protect widows that this teaching was put in place. And so they laid hold of that and they tried to stretch it with this really unusual question. In verse 25, now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third unto the seventh. Well, they have this question about the resurrection, verse 28. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. But Jesus says in verse 29, ye do err. And there's two issues he has with them. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Sometimes people with these random questions, they don't even know the very Bible they're trying to question. They don't even understand what they're asking. And where did Enoch get his wife? And where did all these? And they have all these questions, and they don't even really understand the Bible or believe it for themselves. And that's the other part of it. You err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. They denied that there was even a resurrection. So why does this question even concern them? So they didn't know the scriptures, and they didn't know the power of God being against the supernatural. But our Lord takes this as an opportunity to teach that in the resurrection, that life is quite different in eternity than it is in this life. And it kind of brings the notion that there's a lot the Bible tells us about eternity, and there's a lot the Bible does not tell us about eternity. Do all dogs go to heaven? Well, I don't know. If you follow the movie, maybe. Right, but some people wonder about what exactly is heaven going to be like, eternity going to be like, and will we recognize one another and family relationships and even here, marriage, will it be the same? And the one thing our Lord teaches us is that the order of life is going to be really different in eternity than it was down here in this life. It's not merely a continuation of this world in the same arrangements, but it's a life of a completely different order. And what he's going to teach really goes against what some modern religions teach, like Islam, is very centered on, hey, you can have 72 virgins. Even Mormonism, hey, men can have their own planet, and so marry as many wives as you can to repopulate your own planet. And the Bible doesn't teach anything like that at all. But the question has remained, do our earthly relationships continue into eternity? Our marriage relationships, our friends, our family relationships, will we recognize each other in heaven? And there's a few things the Bible shows us. Remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, there are Peter, James, and John, and they see the Lord revealed in His glory. The Bible says Moses and Elijah appear, and they recognize that this is Moses and that's Elijah, right? So they still had their identity in a sense. They were in their glorified, in a sense, right? But it was still visible who they were. Their identity was still intact, Moses and Elijah. And then in Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, they're in eternity, right? They're in their place of their abode there. And the rich man in hell was concerned about his brothers coming to him. So he still understood the family relationships there, still intact. He's still aware of his family. So the glory of heaven is that, yes, I believe we still will maintain our earthly relationships, but we must understand that the focus of heaven is not going to be each other. The focus of heaven is going to be on the Lord. It's going to be on God. And our relationship with God is going to really, it's like the sun. The closer you get to the sun, everything else really drowns out in comparison. And in a sense, those relationships won't be as much of a priority and impactful to us as our relationship with God is. Heaven is all about the glory of God being displayed, the worship of God. Whenever we see angels in heaven, they're always worshiping God, serving God around His throne. That's what we'll be doing in heaven. And so that really is the emphasis of heaven that's different from in this life. The glory of heaven will be a relationship and connection with God that surpasses anything else, including present family relationships. Go to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. The Bible says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth who bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So this is in the eternal state. It's going to be a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. There's going to be no sin there, no trials and temptations there, no sickness, no pain there. And the focus is going to be the glory of God and His worship. There's not even going to be a sun there, the Bible says. No need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God did lighten it. So it's going to be of a completely different order when we all get to heaven. So these questioners came and our Lord had to teach and really helped instruct us about the focus of heaven. And then our Lord says something interesting back in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, it says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." And the idea is really it's There's not a romantic, sexual love there amongst the angels, and that's the way it's going to be up in heaven. It's going to be of a different order, our relationships. And then he says in verse 31, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." We have eternal life. Amen. And that eternal life, by the way, starts even now. It's not something that we will get. The Bible always talks about eternal life as a present possession, and we are alive in Christ. But then, fourthly, let's conclude with the first and greatest commandment. The first and greatest commandment. Another questioner comes to our Lord. The Bible says a lawyer, that would be like a scribe, someone who studied the law and maybe even was involved with different civic and legal matters. In verse 35, he comes and basically asks our Lord, what's the greatest commandment? What's the most important commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him in verse 37, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments have all the law, hang all the law and the prophets. So our walk with God, our question of obedience, it's summarized by one word, love. It's summarized by this word, love. Love is not just an emotion. It's not just a fleeting feeling that comes and goes. Love is a decision. It's an act of the will. I'm choosing to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. I'm choosing to love my neighbor as myself. And we can talk about how that can be applied out. Love for God means that my ultimate allegiance is to God first and foremost. Even if I have to cross other people, I want to honor God because He comes first. He's the priority in my life. My walk with God is a priority. Love for God. That ought to be the motivating factor in our obedience. Not that I have to, but I get to serve the Lord. I get to be in church and worship the Lord with God's people. I get to read my Bible because I choose to love the Lord. Now, our love for God is really a response because we love Him because He first loved us. The Bible says in Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth, or He demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were His enemies. We were on the other side, separated from Him. But because of His great love for us, He made a way of salvation and draw us to Himself. So our love for God really starts with His love for us. And in response, we choose to love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind, with all of our being. Loving our neighbor. You know, that's an extension. If you truly love God, you're going to love our neighbors who bear His image. And I recognize we're living in a fallen world where our neighbors, and by the way, your neighbor is anyone next to you that has a need. Right? The story of the Good Samaritan. You had a Jewish person and a Samaritan who usually didn't get along, but love our neighbors, anyone next to us that has a need, that we can be a blessing. And I realize in a fallen world that people around us can hurt us, harm us, prick us, and it becomes difficult to live peaceably with them. But the Bible says to bless your enemies even, right? To pray for them, those who despitefully use you. That's probably the greatest thing you can do for somebody. Teaching kindness. You know, I'm convicted. We're teaching our children, you know, being kind to your friends and sharing. And then the Holy Spirit convicts me, you know, that's not just a childhood thing. That's as you grow up in life, that being considerate, being kind, looking for ways to be a blessing. So much to your life, I have to confess, it's all about what's in it for me. But life shouldn't be like that. How can we be a blessing to others around us? Loving our neighbors. And the Bible says, as you love yourself. And the idea is that you naturally have your best interests at heart, right? You naturally want to take care of yourself, do right by yourself. You naturally have a concern for interests, of your own interests. Well, extend that to those around you. Hey, what can be the best interest of my spouse, of my kids, of my coworker? How can I choose to be a blessing and love my neighbors? So God's moral expectation is briefly summarized in just this concept of love. Love for God and love for our neighbors. But then the chapter concludes with one final question. And the question centers around, who is Jesus? That's a good question. In verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? And now He's asking them a question. Who do you think Jesus is? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? They say unto Him, the son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's from Psalm 110. That's often quoted throughout the New Testament. It says, And no man was able to answer him a word, neither doth any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Who is Jesus? We have to understand, yes, the Son of David, that has a reference, a link. The Bible mentions that, a link to his humanity, that he's in that kingly line of David. But he's much more than just the Son of David. He's also David's Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings, the Bible says, and the Lord of Lords. We reverence him as God. He's the God-man. He's God who took on humanity, robed in human flesh, the Bible says. But he is God. He's Lord. And David worshipped him as Lord. Go to a few scriptures here. Go to Romans chapter 1. And we see this in the Bible quoted in a few times, and it's really interesting. And our Lord here is emphasizing his deity, his person, and his work. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Well, let's just start verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So we see this link here. He's the seed of David, but ultimately he's the Son of God, right? He's the only begotten of the Father. He's the Son of God that would come to die on the cross for our sins. Go to Revelation. Revelation 22. We were just there. Revelation 22. And verse 16. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now, you see, this is really significant what he's teaching about himself. The offspring of David, we could understand. He's in that kingly line. You read the genealogies in Matthew there. He's in that kingly line for David to be in the throne. But he's also the root. That means he preceded David. He gave rise to David. And only God can be that. Amen. Jesus Christ is not just a man, not just a good teacher. He's God. And the Bible teaches here he's the Messiah, the chosen of God to come to be our Savior. And our Lord had to teach these Pharisees and Sadducees, Herodians, all these different groups that were trying to distract and deter from his gospel message. He had to emphasize, who do you think that I really am? For us tonight as Christians, that question, that's the question we have to answer each and every day. Who is Jesus? That for many, he's just a Savior, but is he your Lord and your Savior? Are you born again, his child? Maybe you're saved tonight, but are you living as if he's Lord over your life? Are you living as if he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or is it just you're the king, you're in control of your own life? Are you living in surrender and obedience? Are you living in love to him, yielding yourself to him? Again, this question, who is Jesus? Do you love and worship and honor him as your Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word, and it's a blessing seeing the teachings of Christ, and we can learn so much, so many applications. We pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to make those applications. Help us not to just be hearers of the word, but to be doers by your Spirit's help. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, maybe you're here and you've never taken Christ as your Lord and Savior. We talked about the wedding feast, the invitations offered, but have you come to the feast? Have you received that invitation, that offer, and put your faith in Christ to be saved, to be born again? If you're here, say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm saved. I need to take that invitation, take that offer and be saved. God's convicted me of that tonight. Would you lift your hand? We can pray for you. Say, I need to be saved. Well, how many of God's people would say, I want to live as if the Lord Jesus is Lord in my life, that He's in control. God's spoken to me. I want to live as if He's Lord and in control of my life. God's spoken to me. You can raise your hand. Amen. Why don't we all stand together? Let's all stand, and I'll ask our pianist to play through a stanza there. Let's have a time of invitation, and let's pray. Let's confess our worship, our honor, our love to Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Let's come and pray and confess that to Him. Let's pray about those around us that need to know Him as Savior. Maybe this week we can give the invitation out, invite our friends, our loved ones to the wedding feast, the salvation that Jesus offers.